decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. It's Friday, January 7th, 2022. We are finishing our first full week of 2022, as it is Friday. That means the weekend is coming. That means church on Sunday. And I hope you have plans to attend church. If you don't have plans to attend church, make plans now. If you can't find a church, there are many people who are willing to help you. And you can even send me an email at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com. I know people, and chances are I can find a church in your area. I have helped people do that in the past. Just want to remind you that Squirrel Chatter is a member of the Christian Podcast Community. And you can head on over to christianpodcastcommunity.com and check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. And there's always something good to listen to. And if you watched or listened to yesterday's podcast, you no doubt noticed our power outage, which was a joy, and shows you the importance of keeping a flashlight handy at all times, as I had to find the plug for my monitor and move it over to the switched plugs, or the battery backed up plug, so that my monitor will stay on if the power goes out, which it didn't yesterday. I was the only piece of equipment that wasn't plugged in, that was necessary, that wasn't plugged into the battery backup. My battery backup has two sides. One of them is just a surge protector. One of them is the battery backup. And the monitor was plugged into the surge protector side, not the battery backup side. So I could not see my controls to end the podcast yesterday, which made it very fun to watch. You all got to watch me poke around with a flashlight and figure that out, but it worked. Now, not only is the monitor plugged into the battery backup side, but my ring light is plugged into the battery backup side. So if the power goes out, I will not be plunged into darkness again. But yet the flashlight will remain handy, as it always does. But it's been a snowy, cold, wintry, blustery time here in the Piney Woods these last couple of weeks, since really just a couple of days before Christmas. We've had snow just about every day. Sometimes it hadn't been real heavy, but we've had snow just about every day, and today it's supposed to be 41 and raining on top of all that snow. So that's going to make it a wet, sloppy mess out there. Because we've gotten well over a foot of snow here at the house. And they were talking about getting like almost 3 feet up on the pass last night. I haven't seen the reports of what they got, but it was supposed to be a very, very, very snowy, wet day. Well, this is Squirrel Chatter, where we have dedicated ourselves to reading through the Bible in 2022. We're reading through the Bible in the Legacy Standard Version, or Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB. And today we will get to check off on our list, day five, and we will have made it through the first week of our 52-week Bible reading plan, which is going to get us through the year. And today's scriptures are going to be Genesis 12 through 15, Psalm 148, and Mark 5. And today is also Theology Thursday. Yes, I know it's Friday, but we're doing Theology Thursday today because the power outage yesterday, I cut the podcast short. The power went out right as we finished reading Mark chapter 4, and I decided at that point to end the podcast for obvious reasons. So we're going to have Theology Thursday on Friday this week. Mm. And sipping some more of that good coffee. Trailblazer Blend from Montana Coffee Traders, who do not sponsor the podcast. Probably have no idea who I am, but I like their coffee. So I'll give them a plug. Sadly, they don't ship to California. I was going to send some Montana Coffee Trader coffee to a friend of mine down there because she, like I, likes coffee. This is Dave Caldwell's wife. I stayed with them in August, and Dave is not a coffee drinker. So, but Christy and I share a love of coffee, and she had some really good coffee. And I was telling her about the Montana Coffee Trader, not this blend. I was telling her about the Glacier blend, which has a vanilla flavor to it. And I don't really like flavored coffees, but I like that that Glacier blend with that vanilla taste to it. So I was going to send some to her, but Montana Coffee Traders does not ship to California. Don't know why, haven't asked, don't really care to know, but it is my intent to take her some coffee when I head down that way for Shepherd's Conference. Mm. But meanwhile, I'll have another sip of coffee. So today is Theology Thursday on Friday, and we're going to be looking at Chapter 2, Paragraph 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. So, well, let us then get our get into our time of prayer and Bible reading. Prayers are from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer, which was authored by Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And then again, we are reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. So let's begin with our prayer of confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now the prayer for our reading of the word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So as I said again, today's scripture reading is Genesis 12 through 15 and Mark chapter 5 and Psalm 148. Yeah, 148. And so Genesis chapter 12. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house Go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be blessed. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it happened, as he drew near to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, "Behold, now behold, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and it will be when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Now it happened when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well because of her, and sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels came into his possession. But Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for myself as a wife? So now here is your wife, take her and go." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So Abram went up from Egypt into the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called upon the name of Yahweh. Now Lot, who was going with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while living together, for their possessions were so abundant that they were not able to live together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were living then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Then Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil and sinners, exceedingly so, against Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and to your seed forever, and I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and lived by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to Yahweh. And it happened in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. Now for 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. So in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and struck the Rephaim at Ashtaroth Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva Kirathaim. and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and they struck all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who were living in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, came out, and they arranged themselves for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who remained behind fled to the hill country. Then they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed. Now he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was dwelling by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and those were in a covenant with Abram. So Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, and he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318 in number, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his men against them by night, he and his servants, and struck them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after he came back from striking down Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Then he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Then he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me, but take possessions for yourself." Then Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to Yahweh God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, then I will not take a thread nor a sandal strap nor anything that is yours, so that you would not say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me as I go on being childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no seed to me, behold, one born of my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This one will not be your heir, but one whom will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Now look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." Then he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him, and split them into parts down the middle, and laid each part opposite the other. But he did not split apart the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now it happened that the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. The 148th Psalm. Praise Yah. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Praise Him, heavens of heavens. And the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for He commanded and they were created. He caused them to stand forever. He gave a statute, and it will never pass away. Praise Yahweh from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind doing His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both choice men as well as virgins, the old with the young. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for His name alone is set on high. His splendor is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His holy ones, for the sons of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise Yah. Mark chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, into the region of the Gerasenes. And when He got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met Him, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind Him any more, even with a chain, because He had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by Him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue Him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, He was screaming and gashing Himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, He ran up and bowed down before Him. And crying out with a loud voice, He said, What do I have to do with You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore You by God, do not torment me. For He had been saying to Him, Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And He was asking Him, What is Your name? And He said to Him, My name is Legion, for we are many. And He began pleading with Him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons pleaded with Him, saying, Send us into the swine so that we may enter them. And Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the countryside. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the demon-possessed man sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it recounted to them how this had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to plead with Him to leave their region. And as He was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was pleading with Him that he might accompany Him. And He did not let him, but He said to him, Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to preach in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was marveling. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him. And so He stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing Him, fell at his feet and pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, that by coming you may lay your hands on her, so that she will be saved and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his garment, for she was saying, "If I just touch his garment, I will be saved from this." And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and was saying, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples were saying to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he was looking around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?" But Jesus, overhearing what had been spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly crying and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and crying? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl stood up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that some food should be given to her to eat. This is the word of the Lord. And now the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, well, as I said earlier, today is going to be Theology Thursday on Friday. And the reason, again, was the power outage yesterday, which has not gone out today. Although they were saying on the news that there are power outages in the area, mainly because of the heavy snow causing trees to snap and fall across the power lines, which you could imagine would cause some issues. But the power is on here, and so we will continue. So we are looking today at Chapter 2, Paragraph 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 was all about the Scriptures, and Chapter 2 is about God and the Trinity. Excuse me. I believe that is the chapter heading, God and the Trinity. I will look. real quick because I have that ability. Of God and the Trinity. That's how that chapter is titled. All right. Paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin and all who by no means will clear the guilty. Oh, there's a lot here. So hope you packed a lunch. We're going to be here for a while. That first line, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. There's only one God. There are not multiple gods. There's only one God. Scripture is clear on that from the beginning. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 6, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. There's only one God. And in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And we will get into the deity of Christ later in this chapter, but just want to continue to, let's see, yep. Sorry, looking at, I should turn that off. Quit looking at that. All right. Also in the Old Testament, we clearly see that there's only one God. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. So there is only one God. Then the second clause, whose substance is in and of himself. God is the only being who is self-existent. Every other being, whether it be plant or animal, human, physical objects, the planets, the stars, everything that has been made is dependent upon God for its existence. God is only dependent upon himself for his existence. He is the only self-existent one. And that's important to understand. He is the creator. Everything else is the creature. So all of the angels, all of man, all the animals, the planets, the stars, the pine trees, everything is created. God alone is uncreated. His substance is in and of himself. We see this in Jeremiah 10:10, where we say, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. He is the everlasting God. Isaiah 48:12, hear me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. So he is the beginning, he is the end, he is the only eternal God. And he is the one who sustains himself. He is the self-existent God. Next, the paragraph says, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Exodus 3, verses 14, this is pretty famous. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. We cannot comprehend God. And we get into a lot of trouble when we think we can. There's a lot of discussion about the nature of God that, in the words of John MacArthur, as I heard him say a long time ago, where theologians are trying to unscrew the inscrutable. There, God is, to the human mind, incomprehensible. Now, we have quite a bit about God revealed to us by God in his word. Yet that is all we can know about God. We know from natural revelation, we know from the world around us, we know from creation that God exists and that he is powerful. We know from the human conscience that God is just, because we all have an inborn sense of justice, distorted by the fall, but nevertheless there. And so we all understand that God is, that he is just, and that he is powerful. Everyone knows that. Romans 1 says we are without excuse just by creation. And then we have everything that's revealed to us in the Word about God, what God has chosen to tell us about himself. But God hasn't told us everything. And God hasn't told us everything for two reasons. First, we can't comprehend it. Our brains, our minds, our ability to think and understand is severely limited. We are creatures. Even the smartest of us is not very smart compared to God. The vast gulf that exists between an ant in an anthill and Albert Einstein is infinitesimal compared to the vast gulf that exists between a human and God. So if you think about how much smarter Albert Einstein was to an ant, and you think that that's not even a full step away on the trip to the fullness of the wisdom of God. He is infinite, and he is perfect. He is infinite in his being, and he is infinite in his perfection. And we can't understand that. We can't grasp that. It's like trying to think about eternity. You know, I mean, I'm 56 years old, and the last 56 years have gone by in a flash. But I can't comprehend eternity. You know, for me, 100 years old is old. As a historian, I think in terms of hundreds and thousands of years as far as history goes. But that, you know, that's kind of like that same step between the ant and Albert Einstein. It's you know, that's just a little bitty bit of eternity. It's not even comprehensible. It's not even a tick on the clock. And so we think about that God is infinite in his being and in his personality, and his essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. The only being that can fully comprehend God is God. We can't even come close. I am who I am. And that's about the most profound statement we can have about God. He is who he is. He is the God who is. And we know him to be powerful. We know him to be just. We know him to be loving. We know him to be caring. But we only know these things because he has told us. And without his telling us, we would not be able to understand even the small amount that we understand about God. So a lot of us, you know, we've all been around the young child who's full of questions that an adult has trouble answering. And a lot of that, I think, that attitude of, I don't understand, I don't know, I don't understand, I can't understand that, I don't know that, you know, why is the sky blue? Why is the giraffe have a long neck? Why is, you know, kids are full of questions. And that not knowing the answer feeling that we get when a little kid is full of questions, that really needs to be our attitude towards God, in that we cannot comprehend him, and we need to accept that we cannot comprehend him. The next section deals with the simplicity of God, and there's a lot of discussion about the simplicity of God going on right now. And I see good points on both sides of the argument. But the thing is that without, it seems so much of it is philosophical and logical and trying to, you know, if this, then that, figure out these things. And it's a complex issue that I think comes back to the incomprehensibility of God. We cannot fully comprehend God. And that will just, you know, he is a most pure spirit, the next paragraph says, or the next sentence says. God is spirit. First, John tells us in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He is a most pure spirit. And then continuing, and this is the part about the simplicity that I was talking about, he's invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. So he's invisible. We can't see God. He is without body, parts, or passions. Now, what that means is that God is spirit. He is not a physical being. He's a spiritual being. Now, we'll get into the incarnation of Christ later, where God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took on the body and human nature, and became, you know, so that the second person of the Trinity, Christ, has two natures. He's fully God and he's fully human. And yes, this gets right back up to the incomprehensibility of God. But we know this to be true because this is what the scriptures teach. This is why the 1689 starts with the doctrine of scriptures. We have to understand that the scriptures are our standard for truth. God ultimately is our standard for truth, but God is revealed to us in the scriptures. And so the scriptures have to be our basis for understanding what we know and what we don't know. So God is without body. He's without parts, meaning that there are not parts to God. All of God is God. This doesn't mean that the simplicity of God doesn't mean that God is not complex, in the sense that, you know, he is incomprehensible, he is infinite, he is, you know, we can't understand that. But what it means is that God is not a conglomeration of parts. He is God. And he is all that is God. He does not have parts. You can't have a part of God. You either have all of God or nothing. He's without passions. Now, that does not mean that God is without emotions. God is a person. We know from the scriptures that there are times when God is pleased. There's times when God is displeased. There's times when we've seen that. We know that Jesus cried at the death of Lazarus, even knowing that he was going to raise him from the dead. So being, you know, to say that God is without passion does not mean to say God is unfeeling. What it means is that God is not driven by emotion. God doesn't lose his temper and fly off the handle, as so many of us do, when something happens that causes us to lose our tempers. He is not driven by his passions. If that makes sense. He's not going to lose his temper and do something. He's not going to suddenly fall in love with something and have that affect his decisions. His eternal decrees are his eternal decrees. He doesn't act on impulse. He doesn't act on emotion. He doesn't act on passions. So to say that he is without passions is not to say that he is without emotions or feelings, but it is to say that he is in control of his feelings. His feelings are not in control of him. I think that's the best way to put that. Who only hath immortality? God alone is immortal. This goes back to his self-existence. He is not dependent on anything. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is the eternal God. He alone has immortality. Now, he can give to us eternal life, and he does to all who trust in Christ by faith for the forgiveness of their sins. He gives to them eternal life, and we know that, so that we who are in Christ will never die. But we have a point of beginning. We are not eternal. We have eternal life from this point on, but we have a past that stops. You can only go back so many years, and then there's a time when you weren't. You can't go back in time to a point where God wasn't. So he alone has immortality. And it says that he is dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And this is just speaking of the vast holiness of God, that his holiness is like such a bright light that if we were to come into his presence unclothed in the righteousness of Christ, the brightness of that light would burn us to a cinder. We think about how it would, you know, you can't get too close to the sun in the sky, a star, without burning up. You know, we send multi-million-dollar probes to look at stuff at the sun, and eventually they get too close and they just go and cease to exist. We've gotten some probes close. We've gotten quite a bit of information about the sun, but you can't get too close. And God is infinitely more than a star. We can't approach in ourselves the light that is God. We would cease to exist. The verses that are given to us for this clause are 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Immortal, invisible, the only God, the King of the ages. And then Deuteronomy 4:15-16, we read, "So keep your souls very carefully, since you did not see any form on the day Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. So it's talking as a prohibition against idolatry, but they're saying, you know, don't try to make a idol to God. You have no idea what he looks like because he doesn't look like anything because he's invisible. He is the immortal, invisible God. You didn't see a form at the day when Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb in the midst of the fires. Talking about the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, which is also known as Mount Horeb. They didn't see a form. All they saw was the clouds and the lightning and the fire. They didn't see a form. And the reason they didn't see a form is because God is invisible. The 1689 continues with, who is immutable? Immutable means unchanging. Who God is today is who he was in eternity past and who he will always be in eternity future. God does not change. Now, this doesn't mean that God can't change what he's doing. It means that his person, his character, his nature is unchanging. Which means that when in the incarnation, when Christ became a man, he did not cease in any way to be God, nor did his divine nature change in any way, because he is immutable. But again, it doesn't mean that he can't change what he's doing. It just means he doesn't change who he is. And that's why Malachi 3:6 says, for I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Talking about the fact that, you know, he had made promises to Israel and Israel had rebelled against him, but because of his promises to Israel, which he, you know, he's honest, he keeps his promises, the sons of Jacob were not consumed by God's wrath, because if he had he done so, it would have voided the promises that he had made. He does not change. And because he does not change, we can trust him. And we can trust his promises forever. He is immense. Immense is a word that means large. And I guess infinity is fairly large because you can't get anything bigger than infinite. But I think that when we talk about the immensity of God, we need to feel small next to God. We need to understand that we are nothing next to God. He is immense. We are tiny. I think just thinking on that brings humility to our hearts. If we dwell on that, what is he that he would be mindful of us? That's just, you know, who are we? 1 Kings 8:27 is the text given here. It says, but will God truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built, referring to the temple. And God does not live in temples made by hands because they're wholly inadequate. The largest building you can think of can't contain God because God is infinitely immense. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God who is near and not a God far off, declares Yahweh? Yeah. He is everywhere. He is not contained anywhere because he is infinite and he is immense. And he is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So again, we see just the immensity of God. And if you notice, there's some repetition going on here, because the writers of the 1689 couldn't express the eternality and the immortality and the immensity of God just once. They had to do it several times because it's such a large, how do I say it? I can't say it. It just so much trying to grasp who God is, you can't help but stumble into the fact that he is great and powerful and immense and eternal and everlasting. And, you know, it's just adjective, 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 adjective. And we can't comprehend it, which actually the next verse says, or the next passage says, incomprehensible. Almighty, every way infinite, most holy. This is just a list of adjective, 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 trying to describe God, trying to describe the indescribable. He's God. And I think that's what it boils down to. He is God. Genesis 17:1, now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I am God Almighty. The infinite, almighty God. Almighty. Think about that word. Might is strength. God has all strength. Almighty. We talk about God being omnipotent. There is nothing that God cannot do. Let me rephrase that. The only thing God could not do is act contrary to his nature. But there is no insufficiency ever in his power to accomplish his will. Another reason why we can trust God, he is able to do all that he has said he would do. There's no limit to that. He has stated his will, and he will accomplish his will because his power to do so is limitless. And again, this is another aspect of just this great God, infinite, most holy. Isaiah 6, and the one called out to the other, talking about the creatures around the throne of God. The one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The thrice holy God, the most holy God, says that not only is he the most holy, he is the most wise, the most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Again, there is no limit on God. He is the most wise. We cannot second guess what God has chosen to do because we do not have the knowledge that God has. We always tell children to not act or not make a decision before they have all the facts. And in a human sense, that's really good advice. But in a divine sense, when we understand the infinity of God and the finiteness of man, in the realm of decision-making where God operates, we will never know all the facts, but he does. And that's why we have to trust him. This is where faith comes in. You say, God said this, I don't understand it, but God said it, so I believe it. And I think that that is very important for us to understand, that he is the most wise. He is the most free. There is no, the only limit on God's action is God's own nature and character. Just as he is self-existent, he is his own limits. There is nothing apart from God that can in any way constrain or control God. God is God, and nothing else is God. He makes his own decisions freely, without influence from any other being or without influence from any circumstances, because he determines the circumstances to begin with. He is the most free. He is absolutely free. God is free to do what he wills. And there's no constraint on him in that sense. He is the most absolute. He is the ultimate. He is an absolute God. He is the crown of perfection. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the Almighty God. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." The clause that we're looking at ends with, "working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable," unchanging, "and most righteous," holy, "will." Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46:10, "declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." That God does everything he does according to, when we understand that all of his decisions were made by the counsel of his own will, his will being holy, righteous, wise, he knows everything, and he made his decisions by his own counsel, counseling with himself, to accomplish everything perfectly. And we can't second guess him because we don't have all the facts and never will. But he has all the facts and he is absolutely holy and wise, which is why, again, we can trust him. When quote unquote bad things happen, and I'm not saying there aren't bad things, but I'm saying that we often look at them only from one perspective. When bad things happen, we need to understand that the God who decreed that these things would happen is holy and right and just and wise. Therefore, we have to understand that there is a good purpose in the bad things that happen. But we can't see it. It may not be comprehensible to us, and that's where we trust God. And we always have, "Will not the judge of all the world do right?" He will. He's doing right. And so even as we see bad things, we need to understand that those bad things are occurring for his glory and our good. Somehow, in a way that we are not able to comprehend, these things are happening for his glory and our good. And that's what it says. The next phrase is, "for his own glory." Proverbs 6:4, "Yahweh has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." All things were for his own glory. Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And we have a long phrase here. "God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So these are just more characteristics of God, that he is loving and gracious and merciful. Just the evidence of God's grace and mercy are the fact that we woke up this morning. We're breathing right now. Our lives are being sustained. None of us deserve that. That is God in His glory. He rewards those who diligently seek Him. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He's abounding in good and goodness and truth. The verses given here are Exodus 34, 6 and 7. So Moses commanded and the proclamation was passed throughout the camp, saying, "Let no man or woman any longer do the work for the contribution of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. Indeed, the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to do it. Well, that seems like a weird verse for this. No, it's not. God had given the people of Israel, as they fled from Egypt, so much wealth that they were able to still be wealthy after providing for the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, most of which were covered with gold. The Ark of the Covenant's covered with gold. The candlestand's covered with gold. All gold and bronze and fabrics and all this stuff that they provided out of the treasure they brought out of Egypt. And they had so much, and they were giving so much, that God, through Moses, said, "Stop, that's enough. We don't need any more. What else you have, keep." That was how abundantly God had provided for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He is abundant in goodness and truth. He is loving. He is gracious. He is merciful. Hebrews 11:6. "And without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who draws near to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." And God does reward those who seek Him. And then, "and withal most just and terrible in His judgments," the 1689 continues. So He is a rewarder of His people. But He is most terrible in His judgments and in His justice. As Paul Washer has said, "God is holy" should be the most frightening thought a human can comprehend, because we know how unholy we are. And when you consider that God is holy and God is just, oh, we must be in fear. Fear and trembling before this thrice holy God, who is the judge of all the world, who will judge iniquity. And He is most just and terrible in His judgments. That means that His judgments are terrible in that they are fearful, they are something to be feared, and they are just. God never gives injustice. No one who receives the wrath and punishment of God will receive more than they deserve. No one will be unjustly convicted. No one will be unjustly punished. His judgments are just and terrible. Nehemiah 9, 32 and 33. "So now our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has found us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt in truth, and we have acted wickedly." So Nehemiah is talking about everything that had befallen Israel in that time. And he says, yeah, these hardships are not insignificant, but they were just. They were righteous because God dealt in truth and the people of Israel had acted wickedly. And that can be said of all of us. So even when bad things happen, it's nothing we don't deserve. It's less than we deserve. I've always been struck by Alexander Solzhenitsyn's attitude when he was in the Gulag, the concentration camps of Soviet Russia. He was in these slave labor camps where, you know, horribly mistreated political prisoners. And yet somebody remarked about the fact that he always seemed cheerful. And somebody asked him, why do you seem cheerful? And his reply was, because this is not hell. I deserve hell. This is much better than hell. Being in a concentration camp instead of being in hell was a sign of God's grace and mercy. Ooh, there's a reality check, isn't it? And I think it's a good one. It's one that we should all be thinking about, the fact that we're not in hell, and that's what we deserve. And even the worst thing that happens to us on this earth is less than the fires of hell. And so even the worst thing that can happen to us on this earth is less than we deserve, and therefore a sign of God's love and mercy and grace. There's that contemplation. Exodus 34. All right, I scrolled up too far. Let me scroll back down. All right. Hating all sin is the next phrase. God hates sin. Psalm 5, 5 through 6, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. He destroys those who speak falsehood. He hates all workers of iniquity. God is holy, and God is just, and he hates the wicked. He hates all workers of iniquity. And who will by no means clear the guilty? Exodus 34:7. God, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So he forgives iniquity, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. Now we need to understand that every sin is paid for. Every sin is punished. For those who accept Christ, Christ absorbed the punishment for our sin. Christ paid for our sin. It's paid for. The debt is paid. For those who reject Christ and enter into eternity still in their sin, they will pay for their sin in all eternity in hell. Every sin is paid for, because God is just and holy, and every sin must be paid for. Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3, a jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger from his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So this is paragraph 1 of chapter 2 of the 1689. And I think just from the small scratch we've given on the surface of this, we hopefully have a little bit better understanding about the infinity of God and the vastness of the nature of God. And so, glad you were with me today to go through this. I hope you're enjoying and profiting from these looks on Thursday and now Friday at the 1689. And just a little dip into theology and a little bit of the depth of theology. I said, I hope that's been profitable to you. Now, I have a programming note. Monday morning, I've got a bus trip. And I'm leaving early Monday morning on a bus trip. I have to leave the house at 6:15 to get to the school, to get the bus ready, to leave the school by 7 a.m. And therefore, I won't be here for Squirrel Chatter. But I don't want to fall behind in our Bible reading. So, there will be no live stream of Squirrel Chatter on Facebook or Twitter on Monday. But I will pre-record the episode and schedule it to drop at 7:30 on Apple Podcast and Google Podcast and Spotify, etc., all of the podcast services. So there will not be any video live stream, but there will be an audio podcast drop that will be pre-recorded so that we don't fall behind into our in our Bible reading. Also, this will be a good test of the pre-scheduling and will let me know how well that works for when I'm gone for Shepherd's Conference in March. So we get a little field test and we get to slide that way through it. Now, long episode today. Thanks for staying with us if you've made it this far. And the reason we went long is these paragraphs on Theology Thursday are the depth of this particular paragraph anyway required that we spend some time in it. And obviously doing the full Bible read-through requires more scripture reading. So our episodes are getting a little bit longer. While I'm thinking about it, I'm going to check off day 5. And then I'm going to flip the page here and check off week 1. We have completed week 1 on our 52-week Bible reading plan. We only have 51 weeks left to go, so we can see some progress already. Well, thanks for being with us. I want you to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not to do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. Go to church on Sunday, and we'll see you here next week for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster. The Arboreal Rodent Network has reached the end of our podcast day. ARN is owned and operated by Squirrel, and podcasts in the public interest under the authority of the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States of America. Our business offices are located in the piney woods of western Montana, and you can reach ARN by email at squirrelchatter@protonmail.com. Our podcasts are provided free of charge for the private use of our listeners, and you are welcome and encouraged to copy and distribute these recordings, provided that you do so free of charge and do not edit the content in any way. ARN will return soon with another episode of Squirrel Chatter.